Get started. Let's bow for a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word and the time we've been able to spend this weekend in study of it, to dig deeper into its truths, to have its riches explained to us, to be encouraged in those things where we can overcome the world around us and strive to live a better life for you. And we pray that in this open forum, Heavenly Father, that you will grant each of these men wisdom as we consider questions that are on the hearts and minds of those who are here, that we'll do our best to explain your word as we can and that which is consistent with its truths in a kind and loving way where we can strive to better understand it, better apply it, better live it out in our daily lives. Thank you so much for the depth of your love expressed in every aspect of your dealing with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It truly is my privilege to be able to be up here and to have these three gentlemen as part of our open forum. A great deal of study and love of the Word and research into the Word and knowledge that is able to be expounded with regards to some of the issues that we have and questions we have about Scripture. And I can think of, at this time, no one better to have up here to be able to answer these questions than these three gentlemen. So having buttered them up sufficiently, hopefully they'll do a good job. First question, and these are all open. Whichever one would like to take a stab at it can, and if the other two would like to respond, that's fine. Recently I heard someone say that the Spirit falling on the household of Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter is proof people can be saved before being baptized. Anyone want to take a stab at that one?
I think in answer to that question, I need to go over to Acts chapter 11. And what happened when Peter went to the household of Cornelius, the actual Luke's account of how it went is in chapter 10. And you may remember that in chapter 11, Peter rehearses what happened and goes over a lot of the same material. But I would let you know, I would like us to notice that in verse 48 of chapter 10, it does, the incident of Cornelius and his conversion ends with the fact that he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they said they asked him to stay for a few days. But I want you to notice that the Holy Spirit and the descent of the Holy Spirit on this occasion had nothing to do with saving them. It was not in that role. It was, Peter said in chapter 11 in verse 14, when he's retelling the incident, go back to verse 13, actually. It said, he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. And then notice it said, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. As I began to speak. But he was going to give them words that they had to listen to that would tell them what to do to be saved. And he hadn't gotten that done when the Holy Spirit came, indicating that the Holy Spirit had no role in their salvation. And what did have role in their salvation was their obedience to the gospel, which is given in Acts, of course, 10 and verse 48, when he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. I guess that.
I think one thing that would really help us to understand the sequence of events in Acts 10 and then Peter's explanation in Acts 11 is to consider the purpose that was involved. The Jews felt very strongly against the Gentiles. They looked upon them as dirt under their feet to a large extent, as nothing but dogs and all. And it required a miracle on the part of God to convince Peter. I made reference to this briefly a few moments ago when he let down the great sheet filled with unclean creatures and told Peter to rise and eat. And he said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. What God has cleansed, call thou not common or unclean. Then when he gets to the household of Cornelius, and Cornelius falls down to worship him, and Peter told him to stand up, I myself also am a man. And then he explained to him, you know how that it is unlawful for a Jew to enter into the house of a Gentile, but God hath shown me to call no man common or unclean. And then I quoted a moment ago from verses 34 and 35, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. So this was the beginning then of the acceptance of the fact that the Gentiles were going to be a part of this spiritual kingdom which Christ had come to bring into existence. And in Ephesians chapter 3, as Paul spoke of the mystery which for ages had been hidden and now has been revealed through the apostles and the prophets, and of course it considered the fact that the Gentiles are to be fellow heirs. And so the purpose for the baptism of the Spirit there in Acts 10, as Tom pointed out, was a convincing fact that the Gentiles were to be accepted. But it still took the word of the Lord, the gospel of Christ, as the power of God to save them.
I do appreciate what has already been said, and I always appreciate these open forums. I just don't like to be the one having to answer the question. I told Brother Tom earlier, I said, stuff the box with easy questions. I don't know that he did. And then I thought Maxie was going to help us by just preaching on through this session. But I saw the stern look of Brother Robert and didn't let him do that. But no, I think everything that's been said has been good. But isn't it amazing how people will misinterpret the scriptures to confirm what they already want to believe? And so many times that's what happens when we make up our minds before we go to the Bible to ascertain what God has to say about it. Then we'll misunderstand what God has to say about it because we've already got our minds made up. And that's exactly what people do when they want to avoid the commandment of baptism. I don't know why that commandment is so is something that men want to avoid. I'm ready to receive whatever God says to do for my salvation, and I don't want to argue with him about it. But so many times people will. And so they find something here in Acts the 10th chapter. They see that the Holy Spirit fell upon them before the command of baptism, and so they say, aha, that means we can be saved without baptism. And so many times they will conclude such things like that because they have their mind made up. I would simply point out that in Acts the first chapter, Jesus identified the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a promise to the apostles, told them to wait in the city until they be endued with power from on high. Luke chapter 24 mentions that. He says, you'll receive the promise of the Father, Acts 1, verse 4. And then he said in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the promise, of course, is the giving of the Holy Spirit, which came in Acts, the second chapter. Acts 10, that same promise was fulfilled in an extended way for the Gentiles that they might receive them as recipients of God's grace and as fellow heirs in the kingdom. And I think that's already been mentioned. But now when we talk about the promise, that was done not by human hands, but by God. God sent forth the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that's God's doing. But then we have another baptism, not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but a baptism of water that is a command for men to obey. And it is performed by human hands. Matthew 28, Mark 16, you remember Jesus told the disciples to go forth and to make disciples of all the nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And in Mark 16, he told them to preach, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, that's not baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it was a baptism that would be performed by human hands. And so that's the one that was commanded in Acts the 10th chapter in verse number 48 of Cornelius and his household. So if we keep in mind that one baptism is a promise to a specific group, and one baptism is a command performed by human hands which brought the remission of sins by the blood of Christ. And I think that will help us then in understanding the difference between those two.
Will we know each other in heaven?
That's simple, right?
So simple, no one wants to get up.
Well, in my opinion, there's no question about this. I would go to Luke the 16th chapter. This is not speaking of heaven yet, but it's certainly prior to heaven. And it's after men have died. And in fact, in Luke the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 19, Jesus gives the story. Some believe it's a parable. I believe it's a story because he mentions even by name Lazarus. And of course, if this is a parable, this is the only one in which Jesus gives a name of an individual that he's telling the parable about. But he said the rich man and Lazarus both died. Remember, Lazarus was the beggar laid at his gate every day and begging for a few crumbs. And he died and was buried. But it said he was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. He was in paradise. The paradise side of the Hadean world, where the spirits, the disembodied spirits, go after death. Then we also find the rich man died and was buried. And the Bible simply says that he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, in the flame, and saw Abraham across the great gulf and Lazarus reclining in his bosom. And so here we find that the rich man knew Lazarus, and he asked for Lazarus to come and to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, for he was tormented in the flames. And Abraham informed him that it was not possible that he could come. That a great gulf was fixed between the two compartments of the Hadean world, and that the one could not go to the other side or vice versa. And so you recall that he was concerned about his brothers upon the earth who did not believe. And Abraham said, let them hear Moses and the prophets, because they would not believe even if one rose from the dead. So this text, I think beyond a shadow of a doubt, at least in my mind, indicates that beyond the grave, even the, remember, this is before the resurrection, this is even before new bodies are received, that even in spirit form, there is the identification of one's own personality. When we die, the person doesn't change. The personality of the individual doesn't change. That remains intact. And so when we're carried to the angels, or rather by the angels to Abraham's bosom, to the paradise side, or if we're in torment in the Hadean world, we still are able to identify with the person that we were before. And notice, this man had never met Abraham, and yet he knew who Abraham was. So I think that helps us to understand that beyond the grave, there is going to be identification. There is going to be memory. There's going to be a lot of regret for some. And there is going to be comfort for others. And may God help us to prepare our lives to receive the comfort.
To further corroborate what Darwin was saying, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, in verses 31 through 33, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, this is Jesus speaking, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Well, now, when Jesus said that, they had been dead for a long, long time. And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. One does not lose identity upon death, even as Darwin pointed out. Abraham was recognizable. He was identifiable. The same was true with Lazarus, with the rich man. And I think this further substantiates that. And I would lend this to you as another passage that would indicate we will be very muchly aware of identity in the realm beyond.
Just to confirm further what's been said, and Darwin mentioned this just by mention, but in 1 Corinthians 15, I've often thought in reading this, beginning with about verse 50, it's on the resurrection, of course. It said, "But as I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption put on incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet it will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption is put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now the reason I read that is that the passage indicates a bodily resurrection. And I know that in a lot of the discussion of just what that's going to be, it follows Jesus' resurrection from the dead, of course, that he's the first fruits. And when he was raised from the dead, his was a bodily resurrection, and they say his body was the same, and yet again it was not the same. And I think that's what's going to be true of ours in the resurrection. And the reason I bring this in is, even apparently there'll be some ability to be recognized in our resurrected bodies, which apparently is something that can be looked at and a resemblance to what we were when we were in this life. If you understand, you get my drift. When, yep. Okay. I hope.
In conjunction with what Tom just said, I'd like to bring to your attention the third chapter of the book of Philippians, verses 20 and 21, where Paul, speaking to Christians, said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen to verse 21. "Who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory," going right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself." I know this is not directly connected, but it is in a secondary sense, that there will be a bodily resurrection, that there will be a change that will take place in a moment at the twinkling of an eye, and our bodies will be conformed to the glory of Christ's resurrected body. Now, to my mind, that is just an overwhelming thought. According to the power that God has, this shall take place. I've had people say, "Well, how can God possibly keep up with all the millions and millions of bodies that have died and have gone, you know, back to the dust from whence they came?" Well, let's not limit God. God is infinite in his power and in his wisdom. And Paul asserts very plainly here in Philippians chapter 3, "according to the working whereby he is able to subject all things unto himself." There will be a resurrection. I do believe we'll be able to know each other in the heavenly realm. And won't it be glorious when all of God's people get home?
Before the conflict between Cain and Abel, were there other people in the world besides those in the Garden of Eden? So I think the question is, you have Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel in the Garden of Eden. Outside the Garden of Eden, was there anyone else in the world, or were they the only people?
I guess I don't know that you could be dogmatic on it, but we know that after Cain and Abel, that Adam and Eve had other children, but just there's no time indications, I don't think, to where you could actually say that. I was looking for the passage that after these acquirements, I think it was just after. verse 3 of chapter 5, I guess, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, Seth. That was after Cain and Abel, of course. And I don't know if there's any way to determine that. My assumption is there weren't any other than Cain and Abel.
Verse 4 of chapter 5, he had sons and daughters.
Yeah, sons and daughters. But when is the big question. Sons and daughters.
I think all of us have to understand that there are many things of antiquity that are not covered item by item in the book of Genesis. We know that Adam and Eve were the first human beings because God made them. And that's very clear. As to where Cain got his wife, all of us have heard that question over and over again. It had to be from the offspring of Cain and Abel. People lived a long, long time back in those days. And sons and daughters were begotten. And then they grew up and they had children. And so the spread of humanity commenced at that time. But at the point of Genesis 4, when Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel, there's no indication that there were more children at that particular point in time. If there were, it's not stated. But afterwards, we know that there were.
I'll add only briefly in connection with that. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. That's, of course, after the 6 days of creation recorded in Genesis 1. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work, which he had done. And so the creation, after the creation of Adam and Eve, which is then further given expansive treatment in chapter 2, when God completed that work mentioned in chapter 1, he finished his created works. I don't believe any others were created, and we don't read of anything additional to that created, and therefore I would concur with what has been said already, that Cain would have married, if that's what the implication of this question is about, that Cain would have married one who was a daughter of Adam and Eve. Even though one that they would have had numerous years, of course, to have born children. If today in 70 years the childbearing age is maybe a third of that period, then a third of 900 years, you see how long that would be. And they could bear many sons and daughters during that period. And I believe probably that's where Cain then would have gotten his wife.
I wouldn't have done well living to be 900 and having children 600 of those years. I just wouldn't have made it. If a couple wants to place membership in a congregation, yet in their past one has been married before and the divorce was not scriptural, would they be allowed to do so, and why or why not? So a couple where there is an unscriptural divorce and remarriage involved, can they or can they not place membership in the body of Christ, and why?
The truth must be preached and it must be taught. And I'm thankful for the Brown Trail congregation where I serve as one of the elders. We do see to it that the truth is taught on every subject, and thankfully we have a marvelous gospel preacher who is very dedicated to the preaching of the truth. That's Brother Eddie Parrish. By the way, you can see him on television, the Truth and Love television program. I hope that you get that down here. But the elders at Brown Trail meet with everyone that comes to place membership, and inquiry is made of them on their convictions and all, so that we might know. I think that it's very, very important that the shepherds of the flock prevent, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, and we can't afford to be careless and let people come in that just maybe believe anything or tainted with liberalism and things of that nature. So we very kindly and gently inquire them concerning various and sundry matters. And one question we always ask, have you ever been married before? And if their answer is yes, I was married before, would you mind telling us then the circumstances and what was the cause? And if they do say we just couldn't get along, you know, well, then we immediately start teaching them. And we go to Matthew chapter 19 and show the one reason Christ gave for a dissolving of a marriage union. We go to Romans chapter 7, point out to them that the original purpose of God was for one man, one woman to be married for life. And only when one of the other deceases is the other one free to marry again, except for the one reason Christ gave in Matthew 19:9, which was marital infidelity. And other than that, there is no reason. And then, of course, we don't try and tell people what to do, except we point out you need to consider these passages. But thankfully, we haven't had that problem. There was one couple that came to me about 3 or 4 years ago wanting to be married, and I inquired of them concerning, and they were going to place membership there, and found out that both of them had been married and divorced without scriptural cause. And so I told them then that they needed to really grapple with the fact they were living in sin, and that if they did not desist, why, then their souls were in dire jeopardy. And they got all mad and left, and, of course, never tried to place membership there. I don't know what happened to them after that. But sometimes the truth is hard for people to take, and especially when emotions are involved. And this is a very emotional issue. But we must stand up for what's right and for what's true, and we cannot allow an unscriptural marriage and divorce to be acceptable among our brethren. We just can't do that. And that would be my answer to it. We try to circumvent any of those things by meeting with people, by talking with them, by inquiring of them concerning their circumstance.
I appreciate very much Brown Trail Church for taking that stance, too. Obviously, these are problems that we do have to wrestle with. In our world, because divorce has become so prevalent, and unscriptural divorces and unscriptural remarriages are a very prevalent problem in the Church of the Lord, and even in the world in which we live. But there's no doubt in my mind that many who represent themselves to us as being scripturally remarried are probably not. We sometimes joke with one another, have you ever met anybody that's scripturally unmarried, or remarried rather, scripturally remarried, or unscripturally remarried? In other words, they'll never admit that they are. I mean, very seldom do they will admit it. And so we do have problems sometimes with even ascertaining all the facts concerning some of these things. And sometimes people will not be honest with you. But I will say that if we know that a circumstance exists in which an unscriptural marriage does exist, that person should be excluded from fellowship. And I know those are hard things to hear and to say and to even practice. But in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we remember that there was a man who was in the Corinthian church who was engaged in gross immorality, not even named among the Gentiles. The brethren, rather than being mournful over that circumstance, were puffed up, maybe thinking, look how open-minded we are, look how tolerant we are of things like this. And, of course, many are boastful today about being very tolerant of things like this. But, of course, we should not tolerate what the Lord despises. God hates divorce, Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. And so we have to take our stand with Him in regard to these matters. But you remember in this passage, he tells them to put away that man from among themselves, purge out the old lump, that they may be a new lump. That he tells them that little leaven leavens the whole lump. indicating that if immorality is allowed within the fellowship of the saints, that it will increase, that it will encourage others to engage in such and believe that they can do so and still get to heaven. And so Paul warns them then not to have company with such a one, a brother who is sexually immoral, not to keep company with people like this, and to put away that wicked man from among themselves, verse number 13. So I think these passages and 2 Thessalonians 3:6, passages like that, that tell us that we ought to withdraw from those who are disorderly and walk not after the traditions of the apostles, that we have an obligation then to try to maintain the purity of the bride of Christ. And so I think what's been said earlier, and maybe tying it in with 1 Corinthians 5 and also 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, reminds us that our fellowship should be of those who walk in the Lord's way, and we should encourage everyone to do that, and that sometimes we have to withdraw fellowship from those who will not walk in the gospel way.
Just to add a comment off of what Darwin was saying, I think of 1 John 1 and verse 3, where John says, "What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." It's not up to us to determine conditions of fellowship. That is a prerogative of our God. And the fellowship we have with one another is established because of the fellowship we have with God. And so Hebrews 10 and verse 26, if we continue sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That person is not in fellowship with God. He's removed himself from the grace of God due to willful sin. Sin he refuses to repent of. Sin he continues to abide in. He has severed fellowship with God, and we cannot be in fellowship, since fellowship is defined by God, with those individuals who refuse to have their fellowship with the Father. And so whether it has to do with walking disorderly, as Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians, or the issue of divorce or remarriage, or any sin that is refused to repent of and persisted in, if that separates fellowship from God, then we as a church have no right to overrule God's will and establish our own rules in its place. In Matthew 9, Mark 2, and Luke 5, Jesus tells us that after the bridegroom is gone, the disciples will fast. Why isn't there more teaching about fasting, and why isn't it practiced in the brotherhood? Not a fair question to ask just before lunchtime, but we'll let somebody deal with that.
Well, sometimes when people look at me, they think I probably do fast, but I don't, and I never have myself personally adopted. I've tried it in the past, but I've never adopted it. It really isn't commanded in the New Testament for Christians to fast. We have, of course, examples in special cases where fasting was done, and usually with prayer. As in the sending out of Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary tour, in some period of intense importance with the in connection with the gospel, often is when we see the examples of fasting and prayer. It may be true, of course, that when Jesus gave this short parable about the bridegroom and so forth, he may have assumed that his disciples would pray. There may be sort of an assumption, but you'll notice there is no direct command and no time specified as for fasting. Otherwise, no command specifically to do it. And if there were a command, you know, how often should we do it and when should we do it? Nothing like that is ever spelled out in the New Testament. Of course, the Jews regularly fasted. The Pharisees did anyway. You remember in Luke 18 when the two went up to pray, the tax collector and the Pharisee, where the Pharisee is in his prayer to God. Of course, all he did was brag. And among the things he bragged about, he fasted twice a week. And that was usually on a on a Monday and a Thursday in Jewish tradition in fasting. The only fast ever commanded in the Old Testament was for the Day of Atonement. And outside of that, the other fastings were in connection, a whole bunch of them came out in connection with the Babylonian captivity reflected in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, fast on different occasions with that, but these were later times. But I think that fasting is something that is optional, and it usually always goes with prayer. And if you're in some kind of really critical situation in your life where you really need to feel you need to turn to God and draw near to God, all I've ever been over the years able to recommend myself is that if that helps, fasting with that prayer helps you do that, then that's a good, it's a good practice.
About the only fasting that I have done is to eat fast. And my wife tells me I do that too much. But afflict your souls, they were told to do in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. And I think most scholars that I've read believe that was a fast. And the Jews believed that. And they practiced a fast on that day. But again, there was no specific commandment otherwise in regard to that. We do find in the New Testament that they were fasting. The early church fasted, as was mentioned, Acts 13, when they sent out Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey. They fasted. I remember Brother Eldred Stevens saying that at Preston Road many years ago, when they would ordain elders in the church there, that they would encourage the leadership, the eldership, would encourage one another to fast and pray in regard to that. And the preacher also was a part of that. But again, it was not, as you look at the New Testament, it's not a commandment, as he mentioned just a moment ago. I want to mention Matthew chapter 6, in which Jesus talked about whatever we do religiously, and I believe this is an optional matter, it should be done not with the idea or with the intent of impressing others with our religiosity or piety, but rather that we should do it privately to our God. Remember Jesus said there, even when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who pray on the street corners with a loud voice to be seen of men. He said, verily they have their reward. He said, when you pray, enter into your closet. And that's not a, of course, a prohibition against public prayer and assemblies. We understand that, but he's talking about your own prayer relationship to God. And then in verse number 16 of Matthew 6, he says, moreover, when you fast, and some have read that, believing since Jesus is setting forth the ethics of the kingdom, prior to the kingdom being here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and in this, or the constitution of the new kingdom, if you will, that he is talking about the fact that his disciples and Christians would fast. Again, not a commandment given, but he believed that they would. He said, when you fast, of course we know they were also under the old law at the time Jesus said this, but he said, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So to me, this would be indicative of the fact that when God's people in the New Covenant age would fast, it would be a private matter between them and the Lord, associated with prayer and rigorous spiritual discipline. It's even mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in which husbands and wives could refrain from sexual relations for a period of time by agreement that they might give themselves to fasting and prayer. So it has to do with spiritual discipline, and I think it should be, though, kept as a private matter and not one in which the whole church is ordered to fast at a particular time or something like that.
I greatly admire Darwin and Tom, who have such keen minds and who can think on their feet in such quick manner and come up with such good answers. They've covered the subject better than I possibly could. I'm a little slower. It takes me a while to think things through. But I just thought of a passage that goes with the last question. In 1 John chapter 1, again, he quoted from the earlier part of the chapter, but in verse 7, if my memory can, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There's a contingency word there, a conditional word, if. It's a two-letter word, but it carries a lot of weight, and I think sometimes we ignore that. So in order for us to walk together as brethren, we must be in agreement on the matter of truth. The truth shall set you free. Amos once asked the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer is, of course, we can't. We've got to be united on the faith once for all delivered to the saints. On the matter of fasting, real quick, I think they've covered it very, very well. I do believe that we need, perhaps, to accentuate that practice more than we do, especially when it comes to the selection of elders or the sending out of a missionary. We have examples, I feel, that are there. But we seldom do it because we are influenced by our culture. And our culture is eat, 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 eat. And we all enjoy that. I must admit that I do. It's taken me 54 years to build this middle part of my body up to where it is right now. And it's due mainly to the brethren putting food in front of me. Isn't that right? You go hold a meeting and they all want you to try their pies and their cakes, and it's hard to say no to that. But in all seriousness, it would be so fitting on occasions of somber solutions, you know, when we're dealing with a problem and all. If we as individual Christians, or I think the elders could encourage the congregation. Brethren, we have a big issue that we're dealing with. We're about to select new elders or whatever, additional elders. Let's fast about this matter and pray about it. I think that would be good, but we couldn't go beyond suggestion. We couldn't bind it on them, because it's not really bound on us. As has been pointed out, it's an optional matter, but we really should consider it more than we do. We accentuate prayer, but we pretty well tiptoe around the idea of fasting.
Since it was brought up, I thought I'd add a footnote. I was at Preston Road teaching in the time when Eldred did that, and we did fast. I told her I hadn't practiced it, but we did do that on graduation is when it was, is sending out new students into the field after 2 years of study. And what we did is they were encouraged not to eat anything that Sunday morning all the way to the evening when they graduated at the evening service at 6 o'clock. But then, of course, after 6 o'clock, we would all go out someplace and eat. But we fasted from the time we got up in the morning till graduation. He abandoned it later, but it was effective. I think if nothing else, the psychological effect was good. Could I throw something else in? As you know, the Islamic faith preaches fasting is one of their one of the most important doctrines during the month of Ramadan. And I used to teach world religions, and I remember this incident. They used to determine when fasting began in the morning. When you held up a thread, as soon as you could tell the difference between a white and a black thread, then it was time to fast. And then as the sun was going down and it was getting dark, again, if you put up those threads, the black and the white, and you could no longer tell the difference between them, then fasting was over. And then they'd spend the rest of the night feasting and rioting. That's really what happened. So.
Thought occurred to me, you know, we think of fasting in its original context having to do with food that we take into our bodies. But there's other ways we could fast, too. So I think we need to start fasting on television. We need to spend time without that thing on in our house and devote ourselves maybe to some other spiritual pursuit. So there's lots of ways we could fast if you broaden the concept of denial to other areas where maybe some of those worldly pursuits could be set aside for a time, and time in Scripture and prayer could and be encouraging to us. Well, I think this question is appropriate for all three of our speakers. How would you evaluate the current health, vibrancy, well-being of the Lord's church here and abroad? What are we doing well? Where should our emphasis be for improvement? What's your assessment of the Lord's church as state of affairs as it is?
Generally speaking, I'm an optimist. I try and think positively. But sometimes I can't help but feel rather despondent over things that I see and observe. And presently, I am feeling a great deal of distress at what I see taking place in the Lord's church today. It literally breaks my heart. I can remember when I first started preaching in 1954 that brethren were united, for the most part, and we were all on the same team, and we had a sense of togetherness and unity. I can remember when I first started holding meetings in the Dallas and Fort Worth area, and I would attend the preacher's luncheon, and there would be as many as 60 gospel preachers present, and the camaraderie was just great. The last preacher's luncheon I attended, we had about 12 or 13. And that included three or four brethren that were not involved in preaching. The number has dwindled down. I'm a graduate of Abilene Christian College. Notice I use the word college, not university, because it was a college when I graduated there. That's where I met Fran. And it was a great school in the early 1950s. We had professors in the Bible department that believed God's word with all of their hearts, and they presented to us the truth, and they differentiated between the truth and error. I remember I had seven classes under Dr. Frank Pack, and one of them was denominational doctrines. And he would even divide the students up. We were all preacher students, and he would have one of us take the position of error and one take the position of truth, and we would debate back and forth in the class after preparation. And then the class would be able to analyze and assess what had been said, and he would point out the differences, and it taught us right from wrong and truth from error. But now I'm regretful to say, sad to say, that that very school has apostatized to such a great extent from the way of truth and are on the cutting edge of the movement that's leading many congregations right back into denominationalism, and it literally breaks my heart. I met a friend recently at a funeral who has been a longtime preacher. His father was a gospel preacher, and he now is on the cutting edge of the liberal movement. And I've loved the man from the time I first met him. He has a dynamic personality, and he just is sort of like a magnet. He draws people to himself, and I still have those feelings of love for him as a friend, but I could not refrain from saying to him after the funeral was over and we were standing out in the lobby talking and all, I said to him, you know, I still feel a great friendship for you because I'm drawn by your personality and by so many attributes you possess. But I said, I must tell you that I'm in such disagreement with the stand that you're presently taking. And he gave me a hug and said, well, I know where you stand, Maxie. And I said, well, I know where you stand too, and we can no longer stand together like we once did. And that breaks my heart. I'm really distressed over the liberal movement in the church today. And I could name names and people and situations. But on the other hand, another thing that alarms me equally as much is the reactionary to the extreme right, where some brethren have assumed the posture of scrutinizing everybody else to the point that if you don't dot every I and cross every T like this particular group thinks, then you're considered an apostate. We've got to be careful of extremism. My father was a gospel preacher, and when I decided that I wanted to preach myself, one thing he said to me that I've always treasured, he said, "Son, whatever you do, don't go off into extremism. Keep your equilibrium. Stay with truth, but do it in the right spirit." And to my mind, that's the way we should do. I have always stood four square for truth. But I've tried to refrain from being obnoxious about it or unkind about it. I think take to heart Tom's lesson that he brought last night, or was it Dan? There's so many goes on that, but the one on kindness, Dan, I guess it was, that spoke on kindness. And we need to be kind, but we need to be very convicted of truth and be willing to stand four square for it. And you can do that kindly and in love, but you've got to do it. We've got to stand up for what's right and against what's wrong, or else we've compromised the very basis of what it means to be a Christian. And those are thoughts that come to my mind. I could preach on this for 3 hours, but I already bear the snide remarks of some of my dear friends, you know. One walked up to me in the foyer. I wouldn't call the name of the chairman of this particular lectureship, but he said, "I note when you run the lectureship at Fort Worth that you limit everybody to 40 minutes. Well, actually, it's down to 38 now because of taping and all that goes on, and I have a little blue box that governs that. But I replied to Robert. I said, "I didn't see any little blue box up there."
I was also glad to hear that Brother Maxie's problem with gluttony is your fault. It's the brethren that have done it to you. I appreciate so much Brother Maxie's comments earlier, and I also would just add that that's what concerns me so deeply. Anywhere you travel, just about, you will find that congregations are having trouble. I mean, they're just having a lot of trouble. And sometimes it's with the liberal element in the congregations that want to engage in all of these innovations and want to learn from denominations how to be the church. And you know, you can't learn from a denomination how to be the Lord's church. You have to learn that from His book and follow that pattern as carefully as you can. But on the other hand, we have, as Brother Maxie mentioned, so many who are of a conservative mind, that is, want to stay with the book, who have become radical and who have made themselves little popes in the church and are willing to divide over any and everything. And I think that is just as despicable as those who are dividing it over these liberal elements and liberal thoughts. So we have to try to maintain balance. And I think, I believe it's kind of the motto of the Brown Trail Church, Ephesians 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we grow up into Him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. We have to maintain our love for our brethren, our love for the church, and we need to maintain the idea that whatever we do, we want it to do to the upbuilding of the church and not to the destruction of the church. And I think maybe sometimes if we think about some of the things that are being pursued along those lines, and what is it going to do? What are the consequences? What's the long-term consequence of this action? That maybe it would help restrain some of our brethren who are intent on doing that. But I appreciate so much Brother Maxie for his balance, and Brother Robert and Brother Tom. These are men who have been balanced. They've been faithful, solid, and sound in the Word of God, but they've also wanted to be balanced and not radical. And I love these men because of that. We need to be bold and aggressive in stating the truth and in defending the truth. But I believe we can also do that with a loving disposition, and that we should strive to so do.
Appreciate that, Darwin. And my dad was not a gospel preacher, but he was an elder in the church for a lot. And he said the same thing to me when I started out preaching, to avoid extremes, because when I started out, I was over to the far right with regard to institutionalism. I was going that way, and that's when he told me the same thing. In my library at home, I have Preachers of Today, the volumes that came out in 1952, 59, and 82, published by the Gospel Advocate. And in those volumes, you can see brethren, especially in the later one, I suppose, you can see more of them, that represented later both extremes in our brotherhood, to the left and to the right, liberalism and, I guess, ultra-conservatism. And in 1982 was the last time the Gospel Advocate published such a book, because I think, to me, it's an evidence of the fact that we've gone too far apart in that respect. And they probably couldn't really present a unified brotherhood through that book as they did those years I mentioned. It seemed like it was no longer possible. And that is a sad situation. Of course, I think all we can do is do as Darwin said, especially, is stay away from the extremes and stay with the truth of the Bible. And that's going to be the only thing we can do. I can't account for everybody else in the brotherhood, but I've got to stay in the straight and narrow path.
Let me throw my two cents worth in. When I was working with the Mountain View congregation in Dallas beginning in 1988, some of the things that were happening in the Dallas area that were becoming aware. I remember commenting to Brother Gomer, it was in a phone conversation, and I said, boy, on the horizon, it's beginning to look like 100 years ago, what happened when the divisions occurred between us and the disciples of Christ. And I thought it was a sail ship kind of gliding along, but we have seen it's a race car. And in 100 years' time, we are repeating the same things that happened back then. And again, it boils back down to the authority of Scripture. That's the issue that we're dealing with. And the problems that we're facing in the church may not all be the same, but the core problem has to do with whether we accept the authority of Scripture. But in addition to that, if you look through the pages of the Bible, you'll see a principle God employs over and over again, and I call it the concept of the remnant. When Israel turns away from God, he begins over with that faithful remnant. In the late 1900s, early 20th century, when the split inevitably came between the Churches of Christ and the disciples, we started over. We lost some of the beautiful buildings that had been built. We lost some of the colleges that had been established. We began anew. God started with the remnant of the faithful and built back his kingdom and those who were willing to be dedicated to him. And so we see the challenges before us today. I have no doubt God will do the same. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, and I think the Lord will see that there are those who remain faithful and from small beginnings will start once more holding fast to his word. So in one sense, it's disheartening to see how rapidly so many people are abandoning the truth, but it's encouraging to know that there will always be people who will love the truth, and from humble beginnings, God will start over once more, and his kingdom will continue. Well, we're out of time. This has been a great open forum. We've had wonderful lessons this morning. I hope you all have been edified by the things that you have heard. We want to encourage you to be back tonight at 6:30. We have our singing again. And then Ken Hope will be speaking at 7 o'clock, Brother Darwin at 8 o'clock. And we have some messages from individuals in Scripture who ignored God's Word, who clung to God's Word, and what can we learn about overcoming those problems and being more faithful to God. We have some great lessons still on tap, so we invite you to rest this afternoon, get rejuvenated, come back, and feast on God's Word again this evening. Thank you so much for being here, and you're dismissed.